So Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1. And if we remember the last sermon, Israel had been in exile in Babylon after some pretty serious idolatry. And the edict of Persia, of the king of Persia, after those 70 years, or at the end of that time, in 538 BC, was that Israel could go back to her homeland. And so the people of Israel return with nearly 50,000 people in one trip. And they begin to rebuild their temple. But opposition to that makes them stop. The neighboring state sends the message to the king to say, these people are rebels. Why are you letting these people, these Jews, rebuild their temple? They're only going to give you grief. And so they give up. They start to concentrate. They stop building God's temple and they start to concentrate on their own patch. And they build their own house rather than God's. And in chapter 1, we find that God sends this message through Haggai on the first day of the month, which is it's a feast day where they would have sacrifices because it's the first day of the month. And God sends a man whose name is My Feast to the people of Israel. And he says, through Haggai, why are you building your own house and you're not building my house? And so they began to build God's temple again on the 24th day of the sixth month. And God, at the end of that passage, gives them this mercy. He says to them, I am with you, declares the Lord. And he does that in their obedience to him, as they obey him in building the temple. And then we get, so that's day 24 of the sixth month. There's about 1 week's worth before the next month starts. So you can imagine with me, they've got 5 days or 6 days of building God's temple. They've started. They've got a foundation. They've got an altar. It says that in the lead up to chapter 1. But now maybe they've done some more works in that time. Not much, it's only 5 days. They might have laid a stone, they might have started bringing stones in. But just imagine with me, you're a Jew and you're in that time. And it gets to verse 1 of chapter 2. We find these words, in the seventh month on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Imagine with me, you've been building for a week and then it's the first day of the month. The first day of the month always means sacrifices for a Jew. But on the first day of the seventh month, this day, it's the festival of trumpets. And that means that the Jews have this ceremony where they're blowing the trumpet in the temple place all day. So you can imagine with me that there's going to be some pretty sore lips around the end of that day. All day, you're in town, you're in the city, and you're hearing this trumpet being blown. But it's the seventh month, and it's a pretty poignant time for you, because in this month, on the 10th day, it's the Day of Atonement, where the nation comes to God for forgiveness. So you have that day of the blowing of the trumpets, and then you have another 10 days before the Day of Atonement. And you're building this temple in that time. for another 10 days. You might lay some more stones, but in your mindset is this building of not just a building, but the coming day where you as a nation will turn to God and will confess your sins as a nation. We find in Leviticus chapter 16, and if I can just read verse 15 and 16. There's a whole section in chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. But verse 15 says of Aaron the prophet, the high priest, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do to the for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. This is the one day when the high priest, and by Haggai's time, it was not Aaron, but it was Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. The one time when the high priest would go in and would make atonement, bringing the way of forgiveness for the Jews, for the national forgiveness, for the whole of the Jews. And if you don't have a temple, you can't do that. So what is the people of Israel going to do about getting forgiveness from God for their sins as a nation? You remember, they've come out of exile. And why did they go into exile in the first place? Because they had committed some great idolatries and they turned away from God. And now they want to come back to God to get forgiveness. And how can they do that? They can't. The temple's not there. There's no altar. They can just, the only thing that they can do is come to him, begging him for his mercy. So in that lead up to that time, those 10 days, it's really sobering for them. On the one hand, they really want to hurry up and build this temple. And on the other hand, they've just got to come to God, begging him. And we find that it's a day of humbling oneself. The whole nation would have a day of rest and just meditate and pray and come to God. But afterwards, then there's another 5 days. And so it's day 15 of this month. Not yet the day of our when we find Haggai has his prophecy or his message from God. But it's the 5 days later, and another festival would happen. And that festival's name is Hag Sukkot, or the Festival of Booths. It's a play on words of Haggai's name. And in Leviticus 23 and verse 33, we find that God comes to Moses and he says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this 7th month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work." So there would be this seven-day feast, if you like. The first day was a day of rest, and then on the 8th day, there'll be another day of rest. And it was a day of a holy convocation. Words are there in Scripture. It means a day of holy assembly. So they would assemble on the first day and they would assemble on the eighth day. And in between, they would build these little booths, if you like, or outdoor tents, and they'd live in them. They'd have feasts in them. They'd have a time of celebration after harvest. They'd invite their friends around, their family, kind of like we go around to each other's place for Christmas. They go around to each other's place and remember that what God had done for them. And have these barbecues and these great feasts. It says in Leviticus 23 and verse 40, "And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and bough trees, of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month, and you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths." So the people of Israel would do that celebration. And after confessing their sin for 1 day, God wants them to celebrate for 7, to rejoice. And to the Jews, to this day, it is a time of joy and celebration. And the last day of that feast, before the Holy Assembly on day 8, is when we find we have Haggai's words in verse 1 of chapter 2. And it's a poignant and amazing time, a time of celebration when God comes to his people and declares to them. It's a time of remembering when the people of Israel were in tents for 40 years. And the title of our passage today, how Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, "Once more I will shake the heavens and the earth," affected Israel and how it affects us. And if we think about that and what God is like, and we can think how his words answer all of our problems and all of the situations that we can face. So with that background and that history of building the temple, let's go into Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1. And we'll read down to verse 9. "In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So we find that they're building this temple. And as they build the temple, and as they have this time of celebration and feasting, and so they might not be building as fast, but they've got one eye on celebration and then one eye on building and serving God. God brings this message on the very last day of that day of celebration. And the next day is a Sabbath day of rest and of assembling before God in that temple. But on that last day, they're probably also with each other, with their family, talking about what God has done. How God carried Israel for 70 years, for 40 years in the wilderness. And then they're looking at this temple, what they're building and their work. And can you imagine how they would feel, what it would be like for them? Scripture in verse 2 in this chapter really shows us what they are going through. And this is my first point. We find it actually in verse 3, Who is left among you who saw this former house, who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And that's our first point. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? They were thinking that because they had seen or knew of Solomon's temple. Some of the really, really old men would have seen it in their youth when they were really little. And when you're little, everything looks impressive. But the old temple, scripture says that it was 120 feet long and 34 feet wide. And the porch itself, the part where they would enter through, it was 207 feet high. That's 14 stories. Pretty high. We would call that a skyscraper today. And the rest of the building was 52 feet high, about 3.5 stories. Two enormous bronze pillars would be at the entryway, and all wood would be overlaid with pure gold on the inside. And there would be engraved images of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. And the returned Jews would compare that temple that they, some of them had seen. And their attitude would be, this is so small. This is nothing. It doesn't compare. And how would they feel? Sometimes we go through life and we think, what we're doing is not really anything. In fact, what we think is that it doesn't compare by comparison. We might say, well, I'm not like John MacArthur. Or we might say, I'm not like XYZ. I'm not a great cricketer. I don't play football like some footy player. The Jews were literally saying, this building is not, it's not anything. But how would God want it to be with his people? What, our daily routine must seem insignificant sometimes because we think that it's all about the things that we do. But when you think things are worthless, or when we think our efforts amount to nothing, we become so weak and we don't strengthen our hands and we don't apply ourselves. And the Jews had been feeling this way, thinking that their efforts were irrelevant and the work they were doing. Could you imagine how they were when they were in Persia, seeing these great cities and these massive temples? And you can remember the stories about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And what did he build? You remember the story of the famed hanging gardens that he built for his wife. And then being a Jew and seeing all that in some city, it's great edifices, and then you come back to your little hometown, which must seem like a village, and they're trying to build a little building so that you can worship your God. The Jews did have that in their heart. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? But God doesn't want them to see that. He doesn't want them to look at that. But rather, he wants them to see him and look at him. And so let's look and see what God says in response to that. In verse 4. And this is our next point. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And we find that God has this answer for them in their weakness. Our point, yet now be strong, are powerful words of God's people to come into their lives. Because God's people aren't strong. Jews, like all people, are like the flower of the field. Like us, sins beset them. They can't even steel themselves through temptation, difficulty and suffering any more than we can. In fact, they didn't have the Holy Spirit, so they had a harder time of it. These words are like us telling a flower to be strong. It's like asking Peter to walk on water. And what's going to happen when the waves get really big? It's almost a foregone conclusion that Peter would sink into the waves because he looked at the waves. And the Jews, in the same way, were watching foreign temples and elite hardened soldiers and massive governments and cities with big walls. They'd seen the gates of Babylon. You can go on Wikipedia, and they're so tall and they're beautiful, ornate, filled with blue tiles all over it. But here are these words that God gives his people. Be strong. Yet now be strong. And yes, it is like telling a flower to be strong. But God is able to make the flower strong and is able to also tell the flower. Let's put the Jews' eyes on God for 1 minute. Remember the things he has shown them and who he is. The world's temples and cities become minute compared to him. They are like a speck compared to he whose arms made the universe. So now we have perspective. He is able to put the flower in a greenhouse and protect it. And if God says to the flower, be strong, and if he says, yet now be strong, what is there to do but to strengthen oneself? In God and have faith in his strength. And what is there but to do but to trust in the God who is a fortress and a refuge? What does faith do? It lets us perceive God for who he is. These words make a whole difference when your eye gets off yourself, when your eye gets off the temples that the world builds, when the eye gets off the activity that the world builds and it puts its perspective on God and looks at him. These words are restorative. By hearing this word, a Jew in this time is picked up by them and scooped up and held up to do God's work. It's like the words of Isaiah in chapter 6. They've gone through that time of repentance and seen God's holiness, and now they're in a time of celebration. And for Isaiah, he went through that repentance in Isaiah chapter 6 when God showed him his glory and his holiness. But afterwards, God says, "Who will go for us?" And it's like Jesus meeting Peter in John chapter 21. And Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" But then what does he say? "Feed my sheep." And in that same way, these words, "Yet now be strong," is God picking Israel up with healing, with restoration, with mercy, and strengthening them. And so we find that he says these words to the people of Israel. But he doesn't stop there. He says more than that. In that verse 4, he says, "Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." God wants us to be strong, but not for our purpose, not for our plans, not to build our little house, but to be strong to build the place of his feasts, that they may come to him for his forgiveness, for his mercy, and bring a lamb, to bring a goat and see it sacrificed, and then come to him and say, "God, forgive me for what I have done." That's what he was after. And so he says, "Work, for I am with you." The very reason that they might not work is because they thought God had departed them. They were in exile. They lost God's presence, or so they thought. And so he says, "Work, for I am with you." And there are a couple of caveats to this. This is not God saying, "I'll be with you unconditionally in whatever you do if you turn away from me." But rather he's saying, "I am with you according to the covenant," it says in verse 5, "that I made with you when you came out of Egypt." And yes, God will be with a true believer no matter what. But he places us in covenant. And so for the Jews, it would be the same. They had to be in covenant with God. And what was that covenant? It was the law of Moses. We find it from Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy. There were so many instructions that God would bring to the people of Israel. They had a temple or a tabernacle. They had a sacrificial system, and they had priests, and then they had commands of God to do certain things. And the bar was hard. It was high. Where God says to the people of Israel, "If you do all of my commands, then you can live." But what does Scripture tell us about obeying God's commands? Can we obey them? Can the people of Israel obey them? Well, we find that Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "For the by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge comes knowledge of sin. The law of Moses is God's way of showing that the people of Israel could not keep the law. Rather, those laws say if you do them, you will live. And if we don't, then the wages of sin is death. For an unintentional sin, there was sacrifice in repentance, but there was no sacrifice for somebody who rebelled and turned away from God. But God called them to come to Him through that place of sacrifice. And if they come to Him in faith, in repentance, trusting as they bring the animal to sacrifice, that God would count it, just like Abraham, as righteousness. Romans chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness." And so we find that in that context, yes, God gave commands and law, but we find that God gives mercy when someone trusts in His mercy and recognizes that something else must die. Yes, there was judgment for unbelief, but there was blessing for obedience, because faith produced obedience and brought repentance. And so God could say, "My Spirit remains in your midst," in verse 5. It's kind of like when a car must hitch a trailer. You've got the car and you've got the trailer and you've got a tow ball right in between, and you hitch the trailer to the tow ball. Well, the commands are like the car, and the obedience is like the trailer. If you don't have the tow ball, hitching the trailer to the commands will not work. And we can go through life trying to obey commands, but it will never get us anywhere. But if we come through the forgiveness of Christ, and if the Jews were to come through the sacrifice of the animal and come through the blood of the animal, seeing that something would die, well, it's like that tow ball. You put that tow ball on the car, and then you hitch the trailer to that tow ball, and all of a sudden you've got connection. And because of that, we find that God says to those who come that way that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 9. And in that context, God can then say to the Jews in covenant of Moses, not in keeping of laws, but God can say to the Jews, our third point, "Work, for I am with you." And God can say, "My Spirit remains in your midst. Don't fear." Not an unconditional, "You can do whatever you want and I'll bless you." But if we come in obedience, as we hitch the trailer to the car the right way with the tow ball of God's mercy, then we will have God with us, and we will have His Spirit blessing us in our obedience and in us serving Him. And we find that our God is there in our midst. But the Jews' viewpoint is still looking at these rocks and thinking that they're nothing. So not does he just say, "Yet now be strong." And not only does he say, "I am with you," but he says something more. And that is in verse 6. And this is our fourth point. "I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. For thus says the Lord," in verse 6, "yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. So God takes their viewpoint off building some little rocks, and he takes it and he puts it where? On him. And on what he did with them once before. It's a throwback to the Exodus. Exodus chapter 19, where God previously shook heaven and earth in the Jewish mindset. And if we read 19 and verse 16, it says that God, it describes that whole event where God came down to the mountain of Israel, the mountain of Sinai, where the people of Israel were watching and looking. And God says, present yourselves to him. He calls the Jews or Israel to present themselves to him. And so in verse 16 of Exodus chapter 19, it says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And God sent to, and so we find that passage where the people of Israel are watching God, and he comes down on Mount Sinai, and it's like a kiln. And if you've ever been in front of a kiln when it's firing, it's hot. So could you imagine being at the foot of this mountain, looking up at the mountaintop and seeing it come in thunder and fire, so hot that you can feel the heat? That's the kind of picture there. And it's thunderous. That when Moses speaks to God in that mountain, from the foot of the mountain, he speaks to God, and God talks back to him with thunder. So the words coming back to you are just thunderous. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 21 says that Moses, it says this of Moses, the sight was so terrifying that even Moses said, I am trembling with fear. So God says to the people who think their works are amounting to little, and to think that their daily routine that they go through during the week before him, when they come and pray to him and things like that, that it just doesn't amount to much. Or maybe it's when they wash the dishes at the back of church, if you like. But in a Jewish context, in the building of the temple, as they serve God, he says to them, yet once more and in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Yet once more. In other words, I'm going to do it like I did it in the past. I'm going to do it like in Sinai, he's saying that he will do it. Well, if you look at that and if you're there, your knees would shake. But he's saying he's going to do it in the future. Well, now the temple that I'm building, if I were a Jew, would suddenly not really matter, would it? Because I'm serving the God who shook the mountains and made it tremble and thunder with fire. And the Persian temples and the Babylonian temples and the Hanging Gardens and whatever they have, doesn't matter. It's just, that's nothing compared to God of heaven and earth. And so the title for today's sermon, how Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, once more I will shake the heavens and the earth, affected Israel, and how it affects us. All of a sudden, that those words turn the nation's viewpoint on its head. Doesn't matter whether what you do is nothing. Well, of course it is, compared to God. Everything that we can do amounts to very little, but it's Him that we're serving. It's Him that we obey. And everything matters when you obey Him. But He's saying He's going to do it future tense. And if we read from a Revelation, the whole book of Revelation is like one big thunder. In chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, then the angel took the censer. This is of Revelation. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And in chapter 11 and verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. And in chapter 16 and verse 18, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there never had been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And so we find that passage, the whole of Revelation, is one big thunder. And so God says to the people of Israel, I will shake the heavens and the earth. But He just doesn't say that. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. What God is saying there is that one day, if we think about that, that the whole world is going to come to this temple that you're building, and they're going to bring in the treasures of the world. So he's basically saying, you know those Persians that you're so afraid of? You know those Babylonians who you think build so better than you? They're going to bring their treasures to your temple to worship your God. And we know that will happen when Christ will return to this earth, and He will rule for 1,000 years, as it says in Revelation. So if the Persian kings are going to do that, if they are going to do that to your God, then what more do we have to do, says the Jew, but build God's work. If God says, be strong, then we be strong. If He says, I am with you, we trust. And so the Jew would build with his arms strengthened. Though he's like a flower of the field and like grass that withers, his arm would be encouraged and made strong to serve God. To God's glory and to His purpose. And to what end do we find that? What is His purpose? Was it that the Jews were going to be faithful to God for the next 400 or 500 years? And were they going to obey Him, and were they going to be perfect and do all that He had said? Well, that's not what history tells us. History tells us that the Jews in time turned God's religion of mercy into one of law-keeping, where they failed to understand the story of and the picture that God would give to them of the sacrificial animal, where something would die for their sins, and when they would come confessing their sins, they would find that they would have mercy. And they resorted to this way of keeping rules. And they would have ledgers where I've done this for the day, I've done that, I've done this. And therefore God will accept me. And they failed to see that even that righteousness was worthless rags to God. And in doing so, they became oppressors, where they would turn God's house into a marketplace, and they would fleece the people of Israel out of all of their money. But so that when they came to temple and bring a sacrifice, they would say, that sacrifice is not good enough. You're going to have to buy one of ours. And you're going to have to buy it at an inflated exchange rate. In this temple that the Jews built, they had turned away from God. And we know that that's what happened in Jesus' time. And in the end, as Jesus came to the people of Israel, we find that they took him as he taught in their nation and in their temple, and they crucified him. No, God was not necessarily wanting, I mean, that would be his heart's desire, but he did not get them to build this temple only for that. But rather, he got them to build this temple so that Jesus could come and declare that whole message and they could reject him. And he could be crucified. And in the end, we find that God was able to do the words of verse 9. And in this place I will give peace. And if we think about Jesus and what happened to him and when he died on that cross, what did God do in that place? This temple, in the Holy of Holies. We find that the temple curtain was torn in two. And God offers to us mercy and forgiveness. And he offers to us his grace. And we find that rather than striving to obey commands, God says, if you trust in a man crucified who was also God on a cross, that God will give peace and he will tear that curtain in two and he will say to us, the way is open into God's Holy of Holies so that we can come and worship. And it just doesn't stop there. But God's peace is like a tsunami that just keeps on rolling. It reaches way back from 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, and it's spread over the whole earth. And it's reached into so many of our hearts. It's not just an absence of fighting, of emotional turmoil, although it includes all of that, but it's also peace with God. Peace from striving with sin and trying to be good. And so our fifth point today, God says, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's close with a word of prayer and turn our hearts to God and thank him for giving us that peace. Lord God, we praise you, we worship you. We thank you that you do all of this for your people Israel. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have extended that to us, your grace and your mercy. God, we thank you that you tell the Jews, yet now be strong. And we thank you, Lord God, that that can happen so that you would give peace in that place. God, may we see that and may we trust in that. May we see your glory, that you will shake heaven and earth. and may we not fear or be impressed by men. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.